Thank you to the youth who came and helped lead worship with us this morning. I love to see you all doing that, especially on daylight savings. I know the impulse is to sleep in. It was mine. And 5 a.m. came very early this morning. So I'm glad that you all are here. You're awake. And this coming Easter, March 31st, we'll be having some baptisms. I think right now we have about 5 different people who are signed up and ready to be baptized. And you can be among that number. If you are, say, I've given my life to Jesus and I'm wanting to walk with him and experience his grace, I do want to encourage you to sign up for baptisms, because it's incredibly important part of receiving the grace of God extended to us. Well, let's pray. Kind Father, we give you thanks and praise for your grace. And as we hear about your grace, we experience your grace in the revelation of your word. Come and speak to us by your Spirit. Move our hearts, encourage us, and give us your life as your word is proclaimed. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So I know a woman who's in what we consider a borderline abusive marriage. And the husband often turns to rage, marked by a selfishness, a way of relating to her and the rest of the family, and that's destructive. And at some point, she began to put up some boundaries and, expectations, and even, confronting him in the way that he was sinning against her and the family. And his response was almost what you would hope for: an apology, an attempt to change, an attempt to be kind where he wasn't kind. And it's like, it's all that you would want for. But it raises a question. Well, is this a real repentance, a real turning, or is this just the next step in, that abusers and manipulators are known for? A short period of being kind and sweet in order to suck them back in so he can return to his old self? Are these crocodile tears to suck her in once more? Or is it genuine? And how do I distinguish between real and false repentance? How do I distinguish between a true repentance done by a person still weakened by the flesh and subject to fall into old habits versus a false repentance that looks the part, but produces no real lasting change? As we've been going through this series on Joseph, and we've been, looking at this story of a family, a family that's broken and shattered, this family that is dysfunctional as dysfunction can be, right? 12 brothers, four different moms under one house, dads playing favorites, brothers having rivalries enough to, almost kill, but ultimately sell one of their brothers into slavery. And it's this family, this is going to be God's family, and you're like, and, well, God is doing a work. God isn't just leaving them in this broken dysfunction, but God is doing this work to take this family that has been shattered and broken and dysfunctional and reconcile them, to bring them together. And as we've been talking last week and a few weeks ago about, the nature of forgiveness and distinguishing really between like two kinds of forgiveness, right? There's the internal forgiveness, which is that I am going to get rid of bitterness, malice, like that hatred and anger within myself, that I'm called to do that regardless of how they respond. Regardless if they repent, regardless if they say sorry, regardless of whatever they do, I'm to rid myself of that, right? It happens on the the inner self. But then there's this horizontal forgiveness, which is not just I am ridding myself of bitterness, but it is this relationship that has been marred and shattered by sin and destruction and betrayal, yet we are going to be brought back together. There's going to be peace. There's going to be wholeness where it was fractured. And this, too, is the calling of the Christian, to forgive others as how God in Christ has forgiven you. But this particular thing, this does depend upon their response. As we saw, Jesus' words last week in Luke, right? There is a repentance that's required to bring about this restoration of relationship. It is not a unilateral thing, right? If somebody has sinned against me and, in a deep way, well, some level of repentance, confession, and change is needed to fully restore that relationship. And so as we're looking at repentance this morning, and we're diving into the story of Joseph, we're doing so in two capacities. One, for our own selves. If God has called me to repent, particularly in this Lenten season where we're focusing on, repenting and turning our lives to God, well, what is that supposed to look like? What are the necessary components of that? But also within our own families and relationships. How do I distinguish between real, true, godly repentance and just this the next shameless manipulation tactic? And so if you would, turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 44. It's only going to be, if you're using one of the red pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 49 and 50. And as we're picking up again on the story of Joseph, and who has been, looking to reconcile with his brothers who do not know who he is. Right? At this point, they think he's just the man in charge in Egypt that they have to be kind to because he's in charge and he has the food during the time of famine. But he knows who they are. And during this time, he's been putting them through a series of tests to see, well, these brothers who sold me into slavery, who almost killed me, as I was in a pit pleading for my life, they turned to me a deaf ear. Now it's 20-some years later. Are they the same or are they different? Have they changed or have they only gotten older? Has real repentance and transformation occurred that can bring about reconciliation, or is it just the same old, same old? And here we get to, there's been this series of tests, right, with Simeon, their one brother. Will they abandon him, particularly when they might get in trouble for coming back? And eventually they do come back. Last week we talked about the next test with their other brother, Benjamin, Rachel's only other son, the beloved wife of their father, now deceased. And, well, as Joseph begins to show him favoritism, how are they going to react? How are they going to respond? And now we get to the final exam, starting in chapter 44, verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. Fill the men's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack. Then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain. And he did as Joseph said. As morning dawned and the men sent on their way with their donkeys, they had not gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, go after those men at once. And when you catch up to them, say to them, why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done. When he caught up with them, he repeated these words to them. But they said to him, why does my lord say such a thing? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. We even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver we found in the sack on the mouths of our sacks. So why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my lord's slaves. Very well then, let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave, and the rest of you will be free from blame. Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. And when the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. At this, they tore their clothes. They all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in, and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is it that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find out things by divination? What can we say, my lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my lord's slaves, we ourselves and the ones who was found to have the cup. But Joseph said, "Far be it from me to do such a thing. Only the man who is found to have a cup will become my slave. The rest of you, go back to your father in peace." Then Judah went up to him and said, "Pardon your servant, my lord. Let me speak a word to my lord. Don't be angry with your servant, though you are equal to Pharaoh himself. My lord asked for his servant. He said, 'Do you have a father or brother?' And we answered, we have an aged father, and there's a young son born to him in his old age. His brother is dead, and he is the only one of his mother's sons left, and his father loves him.' Then you said to your servants, 'Bring him down here so I can see him for myself.' And we said to my lord, 'The boy cannot leave his father. If he leaves him, his father will die.' But you told your servants, 'Unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again.' And when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him what my lord had said. And our father said, 'Go back and buy a little more food.' And we said, 'We cannot go down, only if the youngest brother is with us when we go. We cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us.' Your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know my wife bore me two sons. One of them went away from me, and I have said, he has surely been torn to pieces, and I have not seen him since. If you take this one from me too and harm comes to him, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. So now, if the boy is not with us when I go back to your servant, my father, and if my father, whose life is closely bound up with the boy's life, sees that the boy isn't there, he will die. Your servants will bring the gray head of her father down to the grave in sorrow. Your servant guaranteed the boy's safety to my father. And I said, if I do not bring him back to you, I will bear the blame before you, my father, all of my life. Now then, please, let your servant remain here as the Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No, do not let me see the misery that would come on my father." The final exam for Joseph's brothers. Joseph had primed the pump for them. He had made it, well, to really test what kind of people they have, they've become. The night before, they feasted. And he made sure to show that, you know, this other son of Rachel was indeed the favorite, not only of their father, but of the Lord of the land. Five times as much of a portion. Then, what we see is the last verse of chapter 43, they ate and drank freely. Perhaps they drank a little too much. Perhaps, as they're, you know, not wanting to offend their gracious host, they imbibed all that was given to them. Maybe they can't quite remember all the events of the previous night the way that they should. Perhaps they weren't keeping a close eye on their brother Benjamin. Perhaps they're only pretty sure that they wouldn't do such a thing. And in all that, then he plants the evidence. And he gives them this golden opportunity to go back to their father. "No, we tried our best. That rascally son of yours decided to steal. That other brother, that one that you favored so much, we pleaded with the man, but he wouldn't have it. We tried our best to bring him back." And Joseph there, he puts to the test, well, who are they? Have they changed or have they not? Has there been true repentance or hasn't there? Today we're going to talk about two aspects of a true repentance. The true repentance is going to always have an atoning impulse, which is, you know, an impulse, it's marked by a real guilt or shame and a responsibility for the sins that were committed. And very oftentimes in the midst when we have blown it, when we have sinned, we have a tendency to want to excuse or justify our sin. But God has been working on these brothers. God's been revealing himself in certain ways, in ways that are both true but also incomplete. In ways that are true but also in some ways sad because they only see one aspect of God. Now in the book, in the, you know, in the chapter, from chapter 37 to chapter 50, the brothers as a whole, they speak of God four times. And one of them is they're making up a quote of their late father at the end, which doesn't really count. And the other three times, you know, one of which is just an implied reference to God, and the other two, well, they have a common theme. You can kind of tell, you know, who do they think God is, right? The first implication is in chapter 42, verse 22. And Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. And now we must give an accounting for his blood." An accounting for who? Not Joseph. Not the person who's put him in prison. No. He sees the hand of God at work against them for what they have done to their brother that 20 years ago. They're giving an accounting to him. The man of the house, the people in charge, well, as far as they know nothing of their sins. But God is there. God is the one who's orchestrating. And a few verses later, verse 42, in chapter 42, 28b, they pull out the money in their pouches, and it says, their hearts sank, and they turned to each other trembling, and they said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Right? That God has done this thing where we're going to look guilty when we go back. God's after us. God sees our sin, and he's doing something to bring it back on our heads. And the last one here, 44:16. "What can we say to my Lord?" Judah replied. "What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's slaves, we ourselves and the ones who is found to have this cup." What is Judah saying? Right? That God has brought this about. And he can say on the one hand, you know, we are innocent of this. We haven't done this. But at the same time, this is the very hand of God who's uncovering our sin, who's exposing it, who's crushing us by it. And there's something that's real and genuine that Judah has going on in his life. He's like, yeah, while we are innocent of this, I can understand that there is this, that we're still getting justly what we deserve. The hand of God is against us because of our sin, because of the things that we have done. And despite being innocent of this particular situation, they're guilty before God. And what we see is, for Judah, is the right impulse of God's people in sin. I am guilty. I am responsible. I need to take on myself to make right of, you know, my sins as far as I can. Of course, what they did not know is that God, yes, God was after them, but it wasn't merely to punish them for their sins, but it was to redeem their sins. And the only time they speak of God, it's the God who's coming after to destroy them for their sins. But what we find is that God, in exposing their sin, is redeeming them, is redeeming the situation, is taking the errors and the ills of this family and being able to, rather than further break them, to heal them. And for God's people, what we need to think, when we think about repentance and true repentance, we are to do it without excuse, without qualification, without justification, all the things that we tend to want to do. And as a pastor, I can tell you, you know, at different times I've had to confront people of sin that's in their life in order to, you know, that they would find a wholeness and further joy and walk out their faith in a way that's in keeping with the scriptures. And I can tell you, you know, for both, you know, the spiritually mature and the godly, and also the spiritually immature. And sometimes it's oftentimes the former who have the hardest time hearing this corrective. It's like, well, I so-and-so made me angry. Or it wasn't gossip, it was concern. Or perhaps even, wait, you want to talk to me about my little sin and not the other person about their great sin? You want to go after, you know, you want to talk about this thing that's small and not that hard and not that destructive, and while there's other people who are doing so much worse? Well, yeah, I do. Because God's people, in true repentance, there is life. And this is what we see modeled by Judah here, right? It's, listen, yeah, we're innocent here, but it's God who's uncovering our guilt. And if God is going to make us slaves for the guilt of what we've done before, well, so be it. It's not worse than what we deserve. Now, at this point, I would like to ask for a volunteer, maybe a young person. Is there a young? Okay, Gio, come on up quickly. So, thank you, Gio. So now I have this little cup, and I have some water, and I'm gonna take in this illustration from another pastor. And but in this cup, I'm filling it full of water, and it's very full. Now this cup represents, let's say, just all the anger in your heart. Can you hold that for me? And if you spill it, it's like the anger that kind of just spills out and lashes out in a sinful way. Now, can you keep it there without spilling?
Yeah.
You can. All right. So you got to concentrate pretty, because it's really full. Now, what happens if I just come up and say, hey, Gio?
Oh, it went down my arm.
It went down, yeah. It messed up our church's floor.
Excuse me.
You spilled this water. And why did you spill the water?
Because you bumped me.
Well, I did bump you, and, you know, obviously, you know, that. But, I mean, it's just, I wasn't being mean. It's being pretty kind. It was an expected part of the circumstances. But you spilled because your cup is full of anger and malice, and so it takes very little for circumstances to make it pour over, right? Now, what if we pour some of it out, right? Now, you think you can hold that in?
Yeah. Okay. Maybe not.
You didn't do a very good job there. All right, Gio, you can go back to your... Thank you, Gio. Now, whose fault was it that the cup spilled? You say, mine. Obviously, I contributed to it. However, if the cup was empty, what circumstances would spill the water? If the cup was completely empty of all malice and anger and frustration, even my swatting of his hand wouldn't spill a drop. And for God's people, when we're dealing with our own sin, and it's so easy for Gio here with his cup, whether it's very full or if it's only partially full, to blame the external circumstances for his own lashing out, for his own cup spillage. And yes, they contributed. And for some people, you know, when it's completely full, we can look at that person and say, well, listen, it's your own fault. When it's, largely empty, well, we blame the external circumstances. And for God's people, what we tend to do within our own repentance, what we say is, yes, I sinned, but... Did you see the circumstances? Did you see what they did to me? Did you see all the things that brought about this, that made my cup spill over? And we're content to go around with, you know, half-full cups that only spill every once in a great while, where we're able to hold them and look presentable and look spiritual and look godly. And it only manifests every once in a great while with great circumstances, and we think that that's okay. And when that happens, well, we have somebody to blame. We have a way to justify ourselves. But if we are going after true repentance, what we say is, yes, yes, there's these other things, and perhaps I need to address them with them and go to them and confront them for these things that have hurt me and damaged me. However, I have a part to own. Now, regardless of the circumstances, I have filled my cup with water. I have put my anger and malice in there. I have put my propensity to lust in there. I have put whatever sin it is in there, and, well, the circumstances have made it spill over. Am I going to blame the others, or am I going to say, I have work to do, and I'm going to own it, regardless of circumstance, regardless of outside forces? And true repentance starts there. I have my own parts to take hold of and take responsibility for. So true repentance has that atoning impulse, you know, marked by guilt and responsibility. But true repentance also has this, well, a change in my heart. In fact, in the Greek word, you know, the word repentance means, you know, a change of mind or a change of heart. It is the idea that where I'm going and what's motivating me has now shifted. It has changed. And that's going to flow out in, well, how I act and behave. And I move myself from being concerned about my own self, my own desires, my own needs, to having my heart turned out towards God and others. And my sin doesn't, I don't grieve it because it's hurt me, though it may have. I grieve it because it's hurt others, or it's grieved the very heart of God. And many of us have dealt with feelings of real and true and deep guilt or shame. Some of us have even gone to the point of tears for the ways that we have failed our principles, our God, and others. But at the same time, resolved in ourselves, steeled ourselves to continue on the same path and journey. Remember many years ago, as Liz and I were planning to get married, we had a very long engagement, and I was looking to finish a little bit more of my undergrad before we finally got hitched. And if you know my wife, she is a little bit unlike me in that she never procrastinates. You know, she is on it, so 2 years in advance, she's going dress shopping. Picking it out, the right dress that's, you know, reasonably priced in her budget. And, you know, like, it's, you know, me, I did almost nothing, right? Liz takes care of it. She's really, you know, she's not a procrastinator. She gets things done, and it's something that's great and beautiful about her, and something that puts me to shame, but that's why we're together. So, anyway, now, at that time, right, she got this dress, and, you know, she tried on a whole bunch with her mom and sister, and, like, you know, there was one that was reasonably priced and within our budget that she could get that she was excited about. And so she went, and she purchased it, and, you know, we had it just to put it in use a year and a half or 2 years later, whatever it was. Now, at the time, you know, we were at that age where a lot of our friends were kind of getting married themselves, and, you know, my best friend and his fiance, or would ultimately become his fiance, we'll call her Christy. Well, you know, they got engaged after us, but they're getting married before us. And, you know, we're just kind of in some ways planning weddings together, and we would hang out with, you know, as couples, like, all the time. And, you know, one day, you know, Liz receives a call, and Christy's on the end, sobbing, crying. I'm trying to figure out, well, what's going on here, and after the phone call, well, it became clear. Well, the reason she's crying is not because she's in any trouble, but because the dress that she wants, the one that she bought, well, is the same dress that Liz had already bought. And she knew, in some ways, it was a betrayal. She didn't, really, you know, she didn't ask for permission, or you know, it's like, and she, you know, she called sighing, you know, crying and sobbing, not because it's like, oh, you know, I just want to give you a heads up, but, you know, it's totally, she called crying and sobbing because she knew, well, This was selfish. This was, you know, and she knew it. And she was even egged on by her sister and mother, who said, you know, oh, you have to only consider yourself for that day. And brides-to-be, don't ever take that advice. But, you know, in all that, you know, in the midst of all this, all these, you know, sobs and cries and I'm sorries, how much are they worth when you're just continuing on and doing this very same thing that you're supposedly crying about? How much do these tears mean when you're saying, I am still resolved to doing things my way for my desires and for my whims? I'm still resolved to be selfish because it's my day and put you, well, where I think you belong. How much, you know, it's one thing after the fact where somebody can come up to you and say, like, I really wish I understood better and I would not have done that thing. But in the midst of this, and it's like, I am resolved to do this evil thing. Well, what do all the, what are the tears for? You've decided. You've resolved yourself to continue on in an evil thing. And very oftentimes, you know, we can grieve a lot, but our hearts remain unchanged. But what we see here within the brothers is, well, there is a change of heart. There is a change of motivation. If you remember back in chapter 37, when they first sold Joseph into slavery and they pretended that he had, you know, they found his coat marked with blood as if he had been devoured by an animal, you know, and Jacob is weeping and crying. And it says in chapter 37, he recognized it. And he said, it's my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. And Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, I will continue to mourn until I join my son in the grave. And so his father wept for him. How much different from, you know, are these sons from these ones back in chapter 37? These ones who stood by stone cold to their father's suffering, who would put him in this place where he decides he will mourn for the rest of his life. To hear. Do you hear Judah's words? Again and again and again, his constant appeal, his constant motivation is, my father's heart will be broken and it'll kill him. Take me instead. Right? Verse 29, if you take this one from me too, you know, quoting Jacob, and harm comes to him, you'll bring my gray head down to the grave in misery. You know, that's what is the substance of Judah's plea to Joseph. Do you know what's going to do to him? You know what's going to hurt him? You know how it's going to destroy his life? It could actually kill my father. Right? You see this, you know, where the brothers were once cold-hearted to the father and his grief have changed, has switched. You can see this manifest. This is the final test. How are they going to respond as this brother who they may like to get rid of, this new father's favorite, the one who is protected and preserved, the one who would not be sent originally, and yet, despite the sins of Jacob, despite his own issues, despite the continuedness or how he has fractured this family, and yet, their concern is for his heart, for his life. And this is the mark of true repentance, because too often, you know, what looks like repentance is really just self-pity. We grieve over the consequences or the exposure of our sin, but we have no change of heart of the people towards the people we sinned against. And such grief, such crying, such, you know, outward marks of repentance, as Shakespeare wrote, they're just sound and fury signifying nothing. There's no substance. There's no change. There's no life. For the people of God, as we repent, we do so to change our hearts, to concern not of just ourselves or even just the mourning of the consequences about us. We don't take the ways that we have hurt others and make them about ourselves. What we do is say, oh, man, I've offended the very heart of God. I've hurt those around me. And that becomes the thing that becomes our motivation and substance. And so as we're dealing in our relationships and we're practicing ourselves, you know, our repentance, to be true repentance, we have to have that atoning impulse of guilt and responsibility, but also this change in our heart's motivations, this change in how we operate. And lastly, for as we're dealing with, you know, with our own families, and you may be looking at your own family who's maybe nearly as dysfunctional as Joseph's, I'm wondering, well, how do we bring about resolution here? When it's generation after generation just marked by their own different forms of selfishness manifested in different ways. How is life going to spring out here? And here what we see in the scriptures here is the power of one person. And we can see throughout this, it is not all the brothers. It's not all the brothers who are you know, completely demonstrating true and real repentance. It's one. It's Judah. It's Judah alone who, you know, yes, all the brothers go back, but it's Judah alone who says, hey, take me instead. It wasn't all who pleaded and put themselves under the wrath of Joseph, potential wrath of Joseph. It was Judah who says, please don't be angry, but let me speak. Let me plead on behalf of my brothers, my brother. It wasn't all of them that took their responsibility and the burden where, well, what happens to him is going to fall on me. It was Judah. It wasn't all of them. It was one. And while some, you know, they in some ways demonstrated their own marks of repentance, it was Judah who took the lead. It was Judah who took the responsibility. It was Judah who says, this is going to be on me. And no matter what they do, no matter what the rest of the brothers do, no matter what happens to me, I am going to do what I'm called to do. I am going to take responsibility. I am going to own up to my own sin. I am going to care for my father's heart. And it's from there that he says, take me instead. And I can't guarantee you that you'll have the same result as Judah if you have this attitude. But I can guarantee you that if you have this attitude, that there is a chance that you can bring healing to a fractured family, your own fractured family. I can say that if there's healing that's going to be brought, it's going to take someone who says, I will be the leader in repentance here. I will be the one who takes ownership. And you may say, well, why should I be the one? It's my parents' job to do it. They're older. They're the parent. But maybe God is calling you, just as he's called Judah. And why did he call Judah? Well, if you're here for our Ash Wednesday service, we went through his story. He who had his own sin exposed, who is brought to humility and repentance, now becomes the leader in repentance for his brothers. And he becomes their leader. And it's because of that that he receives the blessing of Jacob, that he becomes the family from whom the scepter will not depart, that he becomes the forefather of David, the king of Israel, and ultimately the forefather of Jesus, the Messiah. That he here, Mark, he showed himself as the leader of his brothers, leader not in domination, but the leader in repentance, the leader in taking responsibility, the leader in saying, it's going to be on me. And you and me, who have similarly have heard the word of God, who have responded, who have have pled for mercy and have found it. We who have seen our sins exposed before God and yet found his redemptive power, that you become the leaders in repentance. You become the ones who enter into these your family situations fractured and broken and say, listen, I need to take responsibility for my own issues. I need to confess and repent of the ways that I have added to this fracturing. I need to take responsibility for the ways that I have harmed the family around me. I need to be the one who confesses and repents, that the very life of God can be poured out upon this family, that he can take this family that's fractured and broken and begin to bring healing and life and regeneration to it, because that's the very work that God's about doing. Your family is not hopeless. Your relationships are not beyond despair. There is a God in heaven who, as we see in the book of Genesis, who, you know, for 22 years preps this family that's fractured and broken to bring them and bring reconciliation to them. And there's a God in heaven who perhaps has been working on you for 22 years. And you hear his voice this morning. And the faces of your family, perhaps fractured and broken, are scrolling across your mind, and you're wondering, what could God do? Well, God can bring life there. God can redeem that. God can restore that. God can enter in and take where it is and make it into something new and beautiful and whole. Because God is good. With that, I'd like to invite up the worship team, and let's pray. Kind Father, by your grace, come upon your people here this morning. By your Spirit, come bring to our minds hopeless family situations that you intend and you desire to heal through your people. Through your people who have been redeemed from sin, who have been purchased from the world, who have been brought out of the way of life and living that's so often marked in our world. And you have said, by my Spirit, through my Son, and in my church, I'm going to bring life and healing and wholeness. So glorify yourself this morning and put on the minds and the hearts of your people a new hope of all that you desire to do in their families. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus. Amen.